Right. How many of you visit the minor prophets during the year? Right. Yeah. So you usually visit them when you read through the Bible. If you have a Bible plan, you're kind of forced to go to the minor prophets. But it's usually not the places we go to when we think, oh, I really want a passage that speaks to me. We usually go to the Psalms. We go to New Testament passages, the Gospels. So unfortunately, the minor prophets are a little bit neglected. And yet they are beautiful, beautiful passages in Scripture that shows us God's dealing with us. To give us an example, we start there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12. I'm going to read a lot and then just make a few comments. So if you want to follow there, you're welcome. Otherwise, just listen. But in the letter that Peter writes, he writes this. He says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, that's the salvation brought by the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So it gives you the idea that these prophets who wrote things down as the Lord revealed it to them, they wrote what God said, but there was also this, I don't quite get exactly what the Lord is doing through this, although they had an understanding in their context. And that's what Peter says is happening here. And they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So as these prophets are writing what God revealed to them, they are writing as God's spokesman. Maybe not understanding every single thing that was revealed to them. Yet they did have a notion that there is a suffering Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would later be revealed as Jesus the Christ. They knew something had to happen. And we're going to see how that relates. In 2 Peter, we read in chapter 1, verse 16 to 21, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. So in other words, the New Testament authors viewed the Old Testament not as cleverly devised myths. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses, these are now Peter themselves, the apostles of this majesty. Then in verse 19 he goes on and he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So he's saying that we have now seen with our own eyes the Christ who came, the Lord who died for our sins. We were eyewitnesses of this, so therefore this is no myth. We saw this. And he says this is a confirmation of what the prophets wrote. So when we read the prophetic books, We come from the New Testament, and now obviously after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and we look and we say, now we understand what the prophet Joel said. Now we understand how that relates to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at the prophetic books, we always need to read it from where we are. And yet at the same time, we need to understand where they were. There were people living in the days of Joel who would hear a prophet walking down the streets, maybe verbally or maybe reading to them, I don't know how, but proclaiming, this is the word of God. So there were people living there who had a message from God as well. But you and I cannot go back there. The message that was given to Joel back then for those people do not apply in all the particulars as it does to us today. And we need to be able to figure out, so how does it still end up being God's word to us? Now, there's always been prophets. But the classical prophetic era started really with Elijah around about 874 BC to 853 BC. That's when the prophetic era really started. So you had men specifically called by God to go and speak to the nation. Some of these prophets wrote down the words. Some of them received visions. Some of them had dreams, things that you and I would not hold on to too tightly today because we have the whole revealed word of God. But what they wrote down became the canon. the Word, the Scriptures. And within some of the historical books, for example, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you also had specific prophets who would speak to a specific king. A good example is Nathan, obviously, as he confronts David over his sin with Bathsheba. But you have a whole era of prophets speaking to the nation, mainly God's people, Israel and Judah. So what are the purpose of the prophets? Well, they are to reveal the nature and the attributes of God to men. They were the preachers in the days of that they operated. And what did they do? They told the people, this is who God is. This is how God acts. This is the will of God. To make known to men the laws of God. They reminded the people of what the laws of God were. They were there to call people back to obedience to the law. So you find very often in these prophetic books a call to repentance. They were also there to exhort the people to sincere worship, asking them, the book of Malachi, for example, I just preached through that in our church. It is a book calling people back to true worship, to warn them of divine judgment upon sin, both personal and national. That's what we'll find in the book of Joel. To foretell future events which God had willed. And usually when you go around many churches and speak to Christians, or you look at Facebook posts, every time a prophet is mentioned, that is the thing they major on. What did the prophet say about the future? And it's as if the prophetic ministry in modern day Christianity is seen as all the predictions about what is still to happen. Very few of the actual prophets majored on future predictions, specific predictions. They would speak about, obviously, the coming of Christ and the new covenant, and we'll look at that. But they weren't into the detail of like what we very often find people who say that they have so-called prophetic gifts try to do, say what will happen in the future. They were more concerned about the past and the present. They would take the covenant promises and the law of God and remind the people of what was written. So when you read the prophets, you see them going back to Moses a lot. You'll see that in particular in the book of Joel. They would foretell, obviously, of the coming of the Messiah. That is clear. They were to record the history of God's dealing with men and to record the word of God in the Holy Scripture. So they were called by God for those purposes. Now, what qualifies you to be a prophet? Here are a few definitions. Jeremiah, who was himself a prophet, Jeremiah 14, verse 14 to 17, and 14, 15, 17, says, "And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them." Then verse 15, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you," verse 17, "shall say to them this word." So we have a formula there. There were people saying, this is what God says. God says, "I did not send them." In other words, no prophet. He's not a prophet. He's not a prophet of God. Then he goes on and he says, "But I say, thus says the Lord." So now you go and you say, that's the prophet. A biblical prophet is one who speaks the words of God. He's sent by God to speak. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 and 22, we find this, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." It's not a prophet of God. "And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not to be afraid of him." So in other words, if you ever stand up and say you're a prophet, you better be very careful. Your words better come true. Well, that's why it is a privilege to preach truth. I can always say these things will come true. So I stand before you as a prophet. And you are all prophets, by the way. kings, prophets, and priests. We all occupy those offices in Christ. But when we speak, we need to speak the word of God. So if anyone comes to you and say, I'm a prophet, you take him to Deuteronomy 18:20 and say, are you sure you want to tell me that? Because if it does not come true, you're in trouble. So a prophet is someone sent by God, given the word by God to say to the people. Only those are considered true prophets. So if we look in the Bible, we find what we call the four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Then we find the 12 minor prophets: Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and they've all written down there for you. You can just see who they are. Now, when I asked you earlier to which books would you go to, many of you would still go to Isaiah, wouldn't you? I mean, that's the big one. If you are into eschatology, maybe you'll go to Ezekiel as well. It's quite an interesting book, isn't it? Jeremiah, yes, if you're feeling really bad and you want to understand what it feels like, you go to Jeremiah. Daniel, we actually read this morning. Great man of faith. But that's not the reason they are called major prophets. It's not because their message is better or more important. Just the size. How many chapters does Isaiah have? Close to 60 odd? Yeah. So they are big volumes of God speaking through these men, recorded in Scripture. So they are major prophets. The minor prophets are just minor because they're smaller. The book of Joel, 3 chapters. So easy. In the morning you can open it up and you can read it and pray. I've done Joel this morning. You cannot do that with Isaiah. So that's the only reason we speak about major and minor prophets. Never have in your mind this notion that Amos is less important than Isaiah. They are all God's word, equally revealed by him. According to our definition, God sent these men with his message to speak to his people. That's reason for us to look at these books in the Bible. Now, when you look at the nature of prophetic literature, it's when you open the Bible, you will see that there are various genres in which the authors of the Bible write. Some of them are in poetry, some of them are narratives, some of them are purely historical. So we find all these things. Now, the prophets are very often misunderstood in what kind of literature they are. Again, because we always want to link the prophets with what happens in the future. So we almost think all the prophets are eschatological, what happens in the future, or future-oriented. Well, it's not. The prophets are speaking to the heart. They are the evangelistic preachers calling people back to repentance. So all of the prophets, when you read them, there's so much heart and so much empathy in how they write. We don't often think about them like that because, I don't know why, it's just emotionally we go to the Psalms, I guess. But the prophets have so much emotion, so much heart in what they're writing down. And like I said, not all prophecies deal with future. Most of them are just merely calling people to repent, calling people to come back to God. Now, there's one phrase that I want you to remember throughout this weekend. And this is this: prophets are covenant enforcement mediators. Now, that's a big word. Covenant enforcement mediators. If it's easier for you, they are the covenant policemen. All right? That's what they do. You must remember that because I'm going to explain how that all works out. Okay? You got that? Who are the prophets? They are?
Covenant enforcement mediators.
Yes, or policemen. Correct. Whatever is easier. So you need to remember that as we go on. Because everything that Joel writes is, he goes back to the covenant, goes back to the covenant. So, many of these prophecies then, as I mentioned, are there for people to repent, people to be called back. One of the books that I really enjoy using is a book called Grasping God's Word. It's a very thick little book about exegesis. If you want to understand, it's for anyone. Anyone can read it. Very helpful to how do I approach a passage in Scripture. And he writes there, Mr. Scott Duvall or Daniel Hayes, whichever one wrote this, he said, The vast majority of the material in the prophetic books addressed the disobedience of Israel and or Judah and the consequential impending judgment. And when you read the prophets, whether they are before the exile, whether they are during the exile, or whether they are after the exile, this is what they do. They call people to repent. You have sinned against God. So if you keep on sinning, you're going to go into exile. Now that you are in exile, why are you here? Because you sinned. Now after the exile, do you remember? You see, that's what the prophets constantly do. You can open any prophetic book and you will see or you will find a call to repentance. Come back to God. Because if you do not, there will be imminent judgment. Now, they do use then poetic language a lot. As I mentioned, it's emotional. And the language of poetry is imagery. When you open the book of Ezekiel that I mentioned, you cannot read through Ezekiel and wonder, what is this guy on about? It's fiery creatures, and all, some people say it was an alien ship. That's bad exegesis. And wheels and angels with many wings, and you find all these strange things. Well, what are they doing? It's helping us to see the picture of God in all His glory, of God coming down in His holiness as the judge, and people should fear Him. Well, how are you going to communicate that? For example, I can tell you as a dear congregation this morning, I can tell you that Jesus is going to return on the final day of judgment to judge the heavens and the earth. Is that a true statement? Of course it is. But how if I tell you there will be a day when people will cry out for mountains to fall on them? You see the difference? Immediately there is a sense in which I can now picture the judgment day. Same truth. Well, that's what the prophets are doing. They're using this beautiful language to describe things in a manner that we can see it in pictures. I spoke to a dear brother who reminded me of a sermon that I preached in your church many years ago. It was probably 2.5 or so, I don't even remember. On the holiness of God. And he remembered, guess what? The illustration. The illustration of God's holiness being like the sun. We cannot even look at it. Well, we will remember that truth through the pictures that we have in our mind. That's what the prophets did. So we find throughout the book of Joel, we will find this poetic language, describing things, exaggerating things. And when I say exaggerate, doesn't mean lying. It's just making the picture more clearer for us to see. So in Joel, we will see this imagery. One of the biggest problems with the book of Joel, that any commentary you open, is this question: what is this locust plague? Who are they? What is it referring to? Well, we're going to deal with that a little bit on the day of the Lord. A common structure then in poetry, and here I'm going to be a little bit technical on you, so bear with me, is parallelisms. How many of you know, have heard that word before in scripture later? Yeah? Parallelism. So I do remember in school, my math teacher, I won't tell you what his nickname was, not good. But he took, in those days, he had the white chalk and the green boards, black boards, and he said, two parallel lines never crossed each other. And he started from here, and he was looking at the class as he was taught in school, you know, in college, always faced the students. And he went and said, two parallel lines never cross. And as he came here, there was a cupboard, and he hit his hands, and it crossed. So I raised my hand and said, Mr. Daisel, I don't understand. Well, parallelism are two thoughts going in the same direction. And in Scripture, especially the Psalms, we find these things very, very often. Now, in the Hebrew language, in Hebrew poetry, it is a device that they would have related to much better and much easier than you and I. You and I, we live in Facebook world, you know, three words or three sentences with acronyms. That's how we communicate. Well, we've lost a lot of this imagery. We don't feel things so well anymore.
For example, in the book of Joel, Joel 1 verse 4, he starts and says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. You see what he's doing? He's showing you that the disaster brought about by God in his judgment is big and no one can escape. He could have said, no one will escape. What is he doing? Well, those little walking locusts, they're going to come. When they're done, then the swarming locusts, they're going to come. Then the hopping locusts, they're going to come. So you see, he's saying the same thing, just in different ways, in order to bring his message across. Then you have figures of speech, like metaphors. Amos 3 verse 8, lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Who's the lion? Was there a real lion walking around there? No, the lion is God. As the lion is roaring, who will not fear? Just as the lion roars and people are afraid, God will now speak, so you better be afraid. So we see that imagery being used. There's another example of that in Jeremiah. I don't have to go there. So when you read the prophets, and when as you are going to do some work as well, as you read through the book of Joel, you will see there that he uses a lot of metaphors, a lot of parallelism, simile, and don't be overwhelmed with what I'm saying now. We'll see it as we go through the book. But just be aware of that. Because very often people get hung up over something that's written as a metaphor or a simile or in parallelism, and they make a whole theology out of that word or of that verse. Well, you need to read the passage as it is written. What is meant behind it? You're not going to read a modern day poem and think everything that's written there is to be literally understood. You use poetry to communicate emotion. That's what these prophets do. Any questions so far? You're welcome to ask, by the way. I don't mind if you have any questions or comments. Please do. Just invitation. So when we get to the context of the book, you have... Maybe I should go to my beautiful timeline here. I left out one. So how many of you know of the various covenants that we find in Scripture? Have you heard the word covenant before? Yeah? So covenants are the way in which God interacts with people. So what is the first covenant that we find in Scripture? Moses is one of them. Right, so we have the Adamic covenant. Some disagree that it's really a covenant or not. I think it is. But even if you disagree, God says to Adam, this is the way things are going to be. You are going to live in paradise. You can eat of any tree. But if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. So there is a promise and there are sanctions. If you disobey, these are the consequences. So that's the first covenant. The next one is not so well known. Well known by you, obviously. What does that covenant say? Just in your own words, you don't have to get the whole verse right. What does that covenant say?
It will not destroy the world.
Yeah. God will not destroy the earth with a flood again. Yeah. So there's a covenant that God makes. He makes the promise. What is the next covenant?
Abraham.
I'll just abbreviate it there. I don't know how to spell Abraham. Is it with an A or without an A? So the Abrahamic covenant is a very unique covenant in the Old Testament because it has a physical promise. Your descendants will be as many as the stars, and I will bless them, and they will be a blessing to the nations. So Abraham would have physical children, and those physical children will have physical children, and from that line, the Lord Jesus Christ would eventually be born and be a blessing. So there's that purely physical promise that God makes to Abraham, and you remember God actually put Abraham to sleep. I think it's Genesis 17, isn't it, where he then finally cuts That's the Hebrew word. Covenant is to cut something. He makes that covenant in with Abraham. But at the same time, there is also a spiritual promise that God makes. That through the seed of Abraham, the promised seed, capital letter S, Jesus Christ would come. The author of Galatians, who is the Apostle Paul, he actually uses the Abrahamic covenant to explain how God deals with us now in the New Testament. It's through the promise, not through his physical sons, not through Ishmael, not through the flesh. It's through the promise son, Isaac, and obviously then Jesus. So you have, that's a very unique and a very important covenant. Then what is the next covenant you find? So, Moses. Now, the Mosaic covenant is the covenant that all the prophets lean on for their message. That's key for us to understand the book of Joel. And we're going to do a little bit of an exercise in a few moments to prove that point as we read through the book of Joel. So, the Mosaic covenant, what does that state? Who can sum up the Mosaic covenant?
Ten Commandments.
Absolutely. But there's even more to it, isn't it? I mean, Ten Commandments is the key. But then there are many other commandments and promises that God makes. I think one of the best chapters to understand the Mosaic Covenant is probably Deuteronomy 28. If you read, if you are faithful, this is what will happen. If you are not faithful, this is what's going to happen to you. So the Mosaic Covenant forms the basis from which the prophets prophesy. Like I said, the prophets are not saying whatever they want. The prophets go and they say, this is what God said. This is where you broke God's law. This is what God said will happen if you break his law. That's all they do. If you repent, this is what God says in this covenant. This is what God is going to do according to his word and his promise. That's what the prophets do. So the prophets in the Old Testament are not complicated. They might be a little bit hard to understand when you're in Ezekiel and Daniel with his strange creatures he describes, you know, the statues and stuff. Yeah, granted. But you can see what they do. They always take you back to the Mosaic covenant. Just for clarity's sake, what's the next covenant? Davidic. The Davidic covenant was more a covenant about the kingship, the eternal kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. On your throne, on the throne of David, he shall reign. And that is seen in the book of Luke, in the introduction with the birth of Jesus in particular as well. Then we have the most glorious and wonderful covenant of them all, which is the new covenant. And you and I are living in the new covenant. Now, a lot of the problems today is how do these covenants now relate to the new covenant? And that's why we get Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists and dispensationalists and all kinds of weird and strange people, us included. So I'm not going to go into that too much. That'll just confuse things. But as we go through the book of Joel, we're going to camp a lot there in the Mosaic covenant. As the prophet Joel probably speaks somewhere around here. And we're going to see how Joel goes back to Moses, back to Moses, back to Moses, back to Moses, back to Moses. And at the same time he says, but there will be a Christ. There will be a Christ. And then he even goes further, saying this Christ is also a final day when Christ will reckon with all mankind according to their sin. So one phrase that you will find, we will look at that, is the day of the Lord. Right. So that's clear. I think you can all see that. Now, when we get to the context of the book, you see the nation has received the law of Moses. And right there even you see how they fail to obey. Moses is still on the mountain receiving the law. As he gets down, what are they doing? They're worshipping idols. He goes back. And again, you see them time and time again breaking the law of God. They are incapable of keeping the law of God. David mentioned the Ten Commandments. You and I even today have to admit we break God's law. We cannot keep God's law. So the prophets are constantly reminding them of how terribly bad they are. we sang in that hymn that you've chosen, the word used to describe us is the word worms. That's literally what we are. We're useless creatures. Some of us develop into butterflies, others moths. But you find here in the book of Judges, which is just after the period of the judges, obviously, and you find there at the end, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And they carried that throughout. So when you read 1 Samuel, and when you read 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Chronicles, what do you find as these kings are being described? God will introduce a new king. This is Jehoshaphat. He did what was good in the eyes of the Lord. This is Manasseh. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. What was the criteria?
In the eyes of the Lord.
Well, the eyes of the Lord according to the Mosaic covenant. God views them and says, this king has broken my covenant. So the historical and cultural context of Joel now, this is now a few years later, a few hundred years later after the judges. There have been several kings. Most probably they are about to go into exile. We're not quite sure because there's no reference in the book of Joel to who is the king at this period of time. So we don't have a clear marker, as it were, to when did Joel actually prophesy. So if someone asks you that, your answer is, I don't know. And you know, sometimes it's okay to say that. I don't know why we always want to know everything and make sure, there are times when we just don't know. If the Bible doesn't reveal that, then it doesn't reveal that to us. And we can honestly say we do not know exactly when Joel prophesied. There are some things that we can look at, but in general we don't know. So the best suggestions is that he prophesied either around 700 BC, which was close to the Assyrian invasion, or around 598 or 588 BC during the Babylonian invasion. So we do not even know which one. We don't. But the word of God is coming to God's people, and that we know. This prophet is called to prophesy. We see that in the first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. It's God's prophecy. Now, I just mentioned to you the kings. How some kings did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and some kings that did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And there again, we go back to Deuteronomy. What does Deuteronomy tell us? Deuteronomy speaks about the Mosaic covenant. That's what the whole book is about. Saying, how does the law of God work out in the lives of the people? And in chapter 17, verse 18 to 20, this is long before the kings existed, we read this about the kings, verse 18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of what? The law. So if you would apply for the job of king of Israel or Judah, in your job description would have been that statement. Every day, you need to sit down and you need to write with your own hand a copy of God's law. Why do you think Moses said that should happen? Because the kings had to rule as kings under the great king, God himself, Jehovah. These kings weren't independent kings like the other kings of the other nations. They were kings to rule according to God's law book. They weren't there to make up their own laws, like we have read this morning in the book of Daniel. God's kings, or the kings over God's people, had to reign as God's kings appointed to do so. It shall then be with them, this law that he's written down, the Levite priests, they had to approve. Yes, okay, you've done that, right? So they had red pens. All you teachers down here, you understand. You remember the old days where you could use a red pen? Not anymore. It has to be green. Anyway, he says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. So whenever Joel prophesied, there must have been a king who had this commandment given to him by God through Moses already then. King had to reign and rule in God's law according to the Mosaic covenant. Right, so get this idea. There's a king. Let's say David is one of them. What is his duty? His duty is to govern God's people as king, but he does that with laws already written by Moses. There were other laws that they had, obviously, but that is kind of the constitution from which they worked. Now, when we see that, we go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And it's a long, extended passage. So as I read, I want you to listen how Daniel describes why they are in exile. Okay? So I'll read from Daniel 9, verse 4 to 15. I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people in the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he had set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done. We have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. So when is Daniel written? Daniel is written in a time where the people's constant disobedience to God's covenant, to their part of the covenant in the Mosaic law, they have obeyed so little that God eventually says, the curse of the covenant will fall upon you. And they are taken away by the Assyrians, and they end up in captivity. Babylonians, pardon me. And there is Daniel in exile. And what is he thinking about? The covenant. They are there because they broke God's law. And this is what the prophets constantly do. This is what we will find in the book of Joel. Again, from that book, this is a different book, the commentary that I've used, there is a real dependency from the prophets on these covenants. Just a few things he mentions there. He says the prophets carried on their inspired ministries within the Mosaic covenant. And the covenant conditions were faith and obedience will bring you blessings. Unbelief and disobedience will bring you a curse. And you can read that throughout the Old Testament, specifically there around Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They are then spokesmen who called God's people, Yahweh's people, back to obedience to the covenant. They're not using what they see and what they observe and say, oh, you know, that king said this. No, they always go back to Moses, God's covenant. They are the prosecutors of the covenant, like I said, the policemen, bringing against Israel the case of the covenant if they break them. So they stand before God's people and say, do you remember that God said ABC? You are guilty of ABC. The prophets accuse the people. The curses then of the covenant shape the message of judgment in their ministries. That's why almost all the prophets have some form of judgment upon the people, if they either continue in their sin or because of their sin already committed. The blessings of the covenant shape the message of salvation and grace in their ministries. So what we have in the covenant, faith and obedience brings blessing. Disobedience and unfaithfulness will bring curse. So they take these two and say, if you keep on disobeying, the curse will come upon you. If you do obey, if you repent and return back to the Lord, blessings will ensue. And the greatest blessing of them all would then be the blessing that we will find at the end of the book of Joel, which I'm not going to talk too much about now, but you know what I'm talking about. Right, just turn to the next page quickly. I'll take my time, I've got 2 minutes left. I've done most of the homework for you to give you a whole list of various categories within the covenant. So you can really do this as a study, maybe at home sometime. Read through these things and you'll see how God speaks to his people in the Mosaic covenant. So I first have a list there of the curses. So the punishment, God's discipline on his people if they break the covenant. First of all, God will be angry with them. He will reject them. Scary words. There will be rejection and a destruction of the sanctuary, of the offering. Example, again, the book of Malachi, God says through the prophet, it is better for you to close the doors of the temple than to continue the way you are doing now. So the place of worship will disappear. That's part of the curse. There will be war. There will be general wars. God promises to his people, I will protect you. If you disobey me, I will take away my protection. And as we see in the book of Joel, I will actually send the army to go and destroy you. There will be a siege. There will be fear and terror and horror. That does not describe the people of God living in harmony with their God, does it? So God will take away his kindness and his goodness towards them and replace that with the fear that they should know and understand if you disobey. There will be an occupation and oppression by enemies from afar. We see that in the book of Joel. There will be agricultural disaster. We see that clearly in the book of Joel. There will be droughts. There will be pests like locusts and worms, and some others as well. There will be starvation, famine, illness, pestilence, contamination. There will be desolation. Desolation of the holy places. Places where they worship will become empty. The cities will become empty. So that which is supposed to be a blessing, cities are filled with happy people under the blessings and the care of God. God will take that away. Eventually the whole land. So the ultimate punishment are these people being taken out of the promised land, and now they are not under the covering and the blessings of God anymore as a nation. That is the ultimate curse in the old covenant. Destruction by fire, harm from wild animals, decimation, infertility of the family, of cattle, of the population, exile and captivity, as I mentioned, of the people, of the king himself, forced idolatry in exile. Here you are, you're God's people, And God blesses you with his presence in worship. He's given you the sacrificial system. God, in his punishment against those who rebel against him, is, you will not have that. I will close down the temples. There will be no place for worship. But it's going to go one step further. You will end up worshiping idols who cannot help you, who are death. What a terrible curse upon God's people. Futility, things will just be futile. Dishonor, degradation, loss of possessions, loss of family, helplessness. And so the list goes on. Even psychological afflictions. God will bring about distress and anguish in the hearts of his own people. Lack of peace, denial of burial, which was something important. Do you remember when God's people with Moses finally went over into the promised land? What did they bring with them? Joseph's bones. Why? It's because of this promise. There will be a land that will be your land. Even the bones of Joseph will be buried in this land. It's a strong link. God says, I will take that away if you disobey me. So it goes on. Then the next one there is a reference of the covenant blessings. So if you obey me, if you repent even after you have sinned, these are some of the things that you can expect. So these are all God's promises, remember? God says this is the way it's going to be. There will be a renewal of Yahweh's favor and loyalty and presence. And you see that in the days of Hezekiah, where the people repented. In the days of, what's the other king? Josiah, thank you. When Josiah brought about that repentance within the nation, what happened? God visited them with favor again. If the king does what is good in the eyes of the Lord, it goes well with them. So this is part of God's promise. Then there's a renewal of the covenant, implies restoration of original blessings and reversal of curses. God will take curses away if they would just truly repent in their hearts. A restoration of true worship and the ability to be faithful. Population increase, agricultural bounty. Restoration of general prosperity, well-being and health, that shalom idea of peace be with them. Returning from exile, repossession of the land, a reunification, power over enemies, freedom, restoration from death and destruction. Now, all these things that I've just read out to you were all physical things that the people of God could expect as they lived in the Old Testament. True? True. There was a real drought, real locusts, real taking away of places of worship. When it comes to the renewal, God again restored worship properly. God again blessed them in an agricultural way. Those were real physical things that they can experience. Yet at the same time, as we will see, biblical theology, we see the picture of Christ being the complete fulfillment of the covenant blessings to a people who should receive covenant curses. And that's what the new covenant is. So that's enough for now before we go into session two. Any questions so far? Like I said, this is why we're not there yet. Just hope you could see the bigger picture a little bit. Any questions?
So just touching on that last point, so you said the blessings of the covenant come to us in Christ. What happened to the curses?
The curses came to us in Christ as well. Good question. Wait for the fourth session. It's all there. And that's, you know, the book of Joel, there's one phrase being repeated, the day of the Lord. And as we shall see, that day is not one day, it was several days in different epochs, as it were. Yeah. Anything else? Cool. Well, shall we pray, or do you want to pray? Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you again after the session thinking of how great and marvelous the Word of God is. That you have spoken to people right from the beginning, to Adam. You revealed yourself. You did not keep yourself hidden. You did not just create and let creation be. You are a God who communicates. And what you communicate is who you are. You show us that you are a God of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, and yet at the same time a God of justice and holiness, righteousness. And as we see the whole of the Old Testament being played out, we see so often ourselves there in the shoes of those people. Down at the mountain, as Moses comes down, we're there worshipping idols. We see ourselves there in the bad kings. We do find ourselves sometimes as those who do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, but now we know it's only by grace. But God, as we continue to look at this book of Joel, I ask that you will help us to understand not only the individual verses, but to see how all these things fit together and how they are united in Christ, as He is the perfect Son of God, the one who redeems, the one who saves sinners who cannot keep the law of God, and who receives upon Himself the judgment meant for us. So thank you, Father, and we pray may all the other sessions ahead of us speak to our hearts and equip us to read the Bible well and understand what you teach us, so that we might glorify you more, worship you far better, with more insight into who you are, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be on our lips, all the glory that belongs to Him. Amen.